Isaiah chapter 40. Our message will differ in at least two ways from the message this morning. In the first place, we expect just to stay in this one passage of Scripture. And in the second place, we expect that what we shall hear about the Lord will not be quite as simple as it was this morning. The message that I want to leave with you and the burden on my heart in speaking on the doctrine of God is a very, very important truth. When Mrs. Sanderson and I were married about 100 years ago, you don't believe that. Well, give or take 60. But when we were married, her mother gave us a book that was entitled, You Are What You Eat. And I suppose that was to help us be healthy for the rest of our lives. But that book made very, very important reading. And let's just, as we begin this evening, let's just reflect upon that. You are what you eat. A few nights ago, I'm pretty sure, most of us had some mashed potatoes. Where are those mashed potatoes now? Well, here, maybe. Or some other chubby places. But the fact of the matter is that those mashed potatoes have become part of you. They now give health and strength to your body. Those mashed potatoes have become cells. Those mashed potatoes have entered into the various systems of the body. So by a very marvelous action of food chemistry, you are those mashed potatoes. You are what you eat. And the application that I would like to make of that for us is that there is also a law of spiritual chemistry. And that law of spiritual chemistry can be simply stated, you are what you think. And specifically, you are what you think about God. You tell me what your thoughts have been about God in the last several weeks. And I'm no clairvoyant, but I rather suspect that I can predict some things that are or are not going to happen to you. Because just as those mashed potatoes become flesh and bone, so our thoughts about God work themselves into the fibers of our souls. And if we think thoughts about the Bible's God, then we have the nourishment, the spiritual food that will enable us to deal with the problems of life, whether you're a young person, whether you're a young adult, or whether gray hairs are beginning your temples to adorn. You are what you think about God. And this morning we endeavored to make the point that we should not look upon God as some odd, far away creature who's really difficult to understand. Rather, we should look upon God as He has revealed Himself, as one who is very, very much like people who are very close to us. But this evening we must go on to the other side of the coin. It would be wrong if God were just daddy or mama. It would be wrong if Jesus Christ were just an elder brother. We need to see that this God who has revealed Himself in these simple family relationships is also a God who so far is beyond our understanding that it is really difficult to take it all in. And that's the message that I want to leave with you this evening and then to make an application of it. Will you begin reading with me in Isaiah chapter 40? I'll be reading from the New International Version, beginning at verse 12. Who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand has marked off the heavens? Let's think for a moment. Shall I go out into the Atlantic Ocean and pick it up in the hollow of my hand? You say that'd be a stupid thing to do. That's right. It would be stupid for you and it would be stupid for me, but God said, I can do it. Would you like to measure the heavens and use the breadth of your hand as the measuring stick? We say that'd be a silly thing to do. Yes, it would, unless you were God the Lord. He goes on and he said, who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Could you take one of the hills up in the Poconos and lift it up, having built a scale strong enough, big enough, so you could weigh that mountain? God says, I can do it. And not just a little bitty Pocono, but a sure enough Mount Everest or one of those other great and exalted mountains. Verse 13. Who has understood the Spirit of the Lord or instructed Him as His counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Right now, we're going through a very, very interesting time in our country. We do it every 4 years. We have a president, and one of the most important things that he does is to choose advisors, to choose cabinet members. Why? Because as intelligent as he may be, he's not intelligent enough. He needs someone who can advise him about foreign policy. Maybe he needs several. He needs someone to advise him in economic matters. Maybe he needs quite a few there. He needs someone to advise him about matters of interior, about matters of defense. And he is absolutely dependent on the advice that these advisors give him. He's a human being. And the Lord says, who do you think are my advisors? Whom do I talk to about foreign policy, way back there before the foundation of the world when I decreed it all? Whom did I ask when I flung the stars and the constellations into space? I didn't talk to anybody. I'm the greatest economist. I'm the greatest advisor in foreign policy. I'm the greatest mathematician, the greatest physicist, the greatest chemist. I'm God the Lord. And I absolutely know everything. In the 15th verse, we come back again to the note of the greatness of God. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Now, the next time you're filling up the coffee maker or getting ready to scrub the floor, and you turned on, what do you call it here, a tap or a spigot or a faucet? Okay. You turn it on and you fill up the coffee maker or the bucket, and when you turn it off, you know there's always one little drop left. Now, will it make any difference whether that drop goes into the coffee maker? Will the coffee taste any better? Will it you be able better to clean the floor because that little drop fell into the bucket? Will you say, that won't make any difference at all? That's why you say we have this proverb, just a drop in the bucket. It really doesn't count. And God says, the nations of the earth don't count. Don't count. 4 billion of us don't count. What do you mean, don't count? Am I not important? Yes. In God's eyes, you do have importance. In God's eyes, you do have value. But compared with Almighty God, all of us are as valuable as a drop in the bucket. He goes on in the next line to say they are regarded as dust on the scales. My mother used to send me to the corner store, and I used to come home with potatoes. And the potatoes would not be bagged the way they are today. They'd be in a big basket. And the grocer would pick them out and put them on a scale and weigh out 5 or 10 pounds of potatoes. And as he would put them on the scales, I would notice that there was dust from other potatoes that had been weighed, and maybe a few onion skins. And one thing that I noticed was that the grocer never bothered to shake off the dust of the other potatoes or to shake off the onion skins when he was weighing out my 10 pounds of potatoes, because it wouldn't have made any difference. Now, this illustration won't work in a chem lab or a physics lab where you're getting down to milligrams and all the rest of it. But the Lord says, look, remember the dust that's on the scales in the grocery store. All the nations of the earth are regarded as nothing. God weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. How great is God? What kind of a gift would you give if you were trying to demonstrate how great and how glorious God is? And if you were living in Israel, you might say, well, let's go up to the mountains of Lebanon, where all of those tall and lofty cedars are, and let's have a big bonfire. Let's ignite every tree on all the mountains of Lebanon, and that will let people know how great God is. And then let's take all of the cattle and let's have a burnt offering, slaughtering hundreds and thousands of cattle in order to show people how great God is. And the Lord wouldn't be impressed at all. Notice what he says. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. It's not that they're not good. It's just that they're not good enough. Nor does he say, are its animals enough for burnt offerings? He brings it all to a conclusion. Behold, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Now, beloved friends, God the Lord is doing something very, very important here. As I said before, he's not taking away the fact that you and I have a certain value in his sight, a certain significance, a certain meaning. But what he is saying is that compared with him, all of his creation, and that's the God of the Bible, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, the God who acts as your father, as your mother, as your older brother, and as your friend. He is one who knows everything absolutely and in comparison with everything that he has created, it is absolutely nothing. In the 18th verse, Isaiah begins a new tack. Well, if we can't compare God with the Lebanon, if we can't compare God with islands, if we can't compare God with the nations of the earth, what can we compare him with? Well, some people would say, aren't there other gods? And the people to whom Isaiah was writing, they had very, very strong and powerful gods, because the people to whom Isaiah was writing were people who were displaced persons, who were exiles in the land of Babylon, and they were surrounded by the idols and the gods of Babylon, and those idols and gods of Babylon were absolutely victorious. Whenever the armies of the Babylonians went out to fight in the name of their God, they came back victorious. So maybe the Babylonian gods can be compared with Jehovah, the God of the Israelis. Listen to what he says. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. We have three people working together. There's a carpenter, and he pours all of his skill in taking a block of wood and shaping it into an idol. And then we have a goldsmith who takes that gold and overlays that wood so that this thing that just looked like a piece of wood now becomes something golden. And then we surround it with silver chains as the silversmith does his work to perfection. Well, how good is this God? Well, he's just as good as the carpenter can make him, and no better. He's just as good as the skill of the goldsmith can make him appear, and no better. He's just as good as the silversmith and know better. Can you compare that kind of a dumb, deaf hunk of wood? Can you compare that with the God of the Israelites, who has just described Himself as so great and glorious that you could send a forest fire up and down Lebanon and God would not be impressed? Well, so much for rich people. How about for some of the rest of us? Verse 20. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that won't rot, so it might last a few years. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that won't topple. Now, some of you men will have some understanding of setting up an idol that won't topple. Have you ever been like me, trying to saw off the legs of a chair so it won't rock? Finally, you have sawed off all the legs, and it still rocks, you know? It takes the skill of a carpenter to make something that will be stable. And that's what Isaiah is saying here. For someone to choose an idol, he's going to choose a skilled carpenter who is able to take that idol and make it as something that would be acceptable in your living room. And you see what Isaiah is saying here? He's really dripping with irony and sarcasm. Compare these things with Almighty God? To whom then can you compare God? Verse 21. Don't you know? Haven't you heard? Hasn't been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the foundation of the world? God sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. And once again, we're back with this tremendous emphasis on the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the exalted character of God. He's absolutely unlike you. And unlike anything that you and I can imagine. Well, maybe we haven't imagined enough. Maybe King Nebuchadnezzar can be compared with God. After all, Nebuchadnezzar thought he was God. Maybe we can compare God with the great rulers of the day. Well, Brezhnev, Idi Amin, Khomeini, maybe they can remind us of God. Notice what he says in verse 23. He brings princes to nothing. He reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown. He's talking about people as though they were grains of seed. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And so the Lord says, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Well, let our imagination run once more. We'll look up at the starry heavens and we'll say that the starry heavens can be compared with the majesty and the greatness of Almighty God. Lift up your eyes, he says, and look to the heavens. Who created all these? I don't know how much Isaiah understood of how many stars there are in the sky. I remember when I was a kid in school growing up, there were more sands on the seashore than there were stars in the heaven. Back in the 1930s, before we had any telescopes of any great size. Now they tell us there are far, far more stars in the heavens than there are sands along the seashore. As a matter of fact, there is a spiral nebula out there. You can almost see it with your eyes. And astronomers today are making an estimate that if you made a catalog of every star in that one nebula and devoted one page for each star, the catalog would be 46 miles long. And there are hundreds of thousands of nebulae that have been discovered. Lift up your eyes and look at the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now we're ready for an application. Why has Isaiah told us all this? Why has God, the Holy Spirit, revealed Himself in such a way as to impress us with how unlike us God is? And the reason is just this. Isaiah's hearers needed a God just like that. Think of their plight for a moment, if you want to think about helpless people. They had been taken captive and had been carried away into exile, and they were slaves in a foreign country, and they had been that way for years and years. And there was absolutely no way that they could ever go back to their country. None of them had the intelligence to figure out a way to do it. None of them had the power to defeat the Babylonian army. They were so overwhelmed with the greatness of the Babylonian God that there just wasn't that desire to go back and to return. And not only that, but then it was always the nagging question, would God the Lord even allow it? Wasn't He, after all, the one who sent them into exile? And so God, through Isaiah, comes back with the message, look, I'm going to take you back to the promised land, the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to send you back to that land, and there you are going to live before Me and worship Me and glorify Me there in that land. And they said, I don't believe it. And God the Lord said, do you know who made that promise? The one who knows everything made that promise. He knows exactly how He's going to do it. The one who can do anything made that promise. He's going to blow on that Babylonian king and send the Medo-Persian king in, and Cyrus is going to say, you go back. And it's going to be the will of Cyrus, but Cyrus is simply the tool of an almighty God who has created all of the stars and knows them all by their name, and He is the one who is in control of the world and of the universe, and He is saying to these people, believe me. I mean it when I say so. If I've made you a promise, believe that promise. If I've made you a threat, believe me. I can carry that threat out. You see, we need someone who isn't like us. We're pretty weak. We're pretty stupid. We're sinful. We don't know which way to turn. And all of us together, the whole human race together, cannot produce the wisdom and the power and the strength and the morality to help us with our problems. We only compound our stupidity the more we talk to one another. And the God who is unlike us says, I have a plan and a program for this world. And if you will believe me, you can fit into that program, and I will fit you into it. And you will be mine, and you will rejoice in what I will do for you. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? Let's stop for a moment to get the significance of that. God here is talking to His people. God here isn't saying everything is going to be all right in the world. God is talking to His people, and He said everything will be all right for you. He's talking to the covenant people, Jacob, the descendants of Abraham, his friend, Israel. And God is saying there is a special promise to those of you who are in a saving relationship with me. And if you will put your trust in me and believe the things that I have promised and that I have said I will do them for you because I love you and you are mine. You are the one in whom I delight. But He asks you and me a question. Why do you complain? Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? How can God be ignorant of you? He calls all the stars by name. Do you think He's ignorant of you? Not one star is missing. Do you think He's forgotten about you? God the Lord is one who doesn't need any counselor. Isn't He one that you can trust to be wise and caring? Don't say it, Israel. Don't say it, Jacob. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. Well, they say, but it's been 70 years. Sure it has. But 70 years is like that to God. And although He may put up with us for a long time, it is never true that our way is hidden and our cause is disregarded by God. Don't you know, verse 28? Haven't you heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. I think that's important because probably the Jews thought that they were in the ends of the earth. They were in Babylon. And that seemed so far away from where they wanted to be. And the Lord said, look, I'm the God of Babylon and I'm the God of Israel. I'm the God of the United States. I'm the God of every last part of this world. And no matter where God may send you, you are still in the presence of that Creator God. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And now we come to the final application. He gives strength to the weary. This is not a God so far away that he can't be right there with you, giving you all the help that you need right now. And what will he do for you when he gives you help? He says, even youths grow tired and weary, young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. I don't know whether you've ever studied eagleology. But I spent 15 of the most exciting minutes of my life studying eagleology. We were up on the top of Masada in Israel, 1,800 feet right out of the bottom of the Dead Sea. And it was a windy, windy day. And there were only two things in the air: Israeli warplanes and eagles. And I was supposed to be seeing the ruins of Masada, but I preferred to look at eagles. And I watched those majestic birds spreading their wings and never even flickering, as those great, tremendous winds that a few days later almost swept Willy Brandt off of Masada. But those birds just climbed higher and higher and higher and higher. Now, what is God saying here? God is saying to these people, and he's saying it to you and me, look, I'm not going to see to it that you never have any troubles. Matter of fact, I'm going to see that you have plenty of troubles. But I'm going to see to it that you're just like an eagle. And those blustery winds of trouble, when they blow, will cause you to go higher and higher and higher and higher. You will soar on wings like eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will walk and not be faint. We need a God who's unlike us. A God who knows everything. A God who can do everything. A God that is just absolutely incomparable, no matter what we might try to compare him with. But we also need a God who is going to take all of that unlikeness and say, look, I love you. And all of that omniscience and all of that power is for you. And if you will wait on the Lord, that's just an Old Testament way of saying believe. If you will believe on the Lord and keep hanging in there, you'll be an eagle. The troubles that are calculated to crush other people will only make you go higher and higher and higher. My friends, tonight I want you to hope in the Lord. I want you to believe in the Lord. I don't want you to be satisfied with living just at the same plane of your next door neighbor. Because if the only thing that God is doing for us is to make us as good as our next door neighbor, He's not much of a God. But if the God of Isaiah 40 is what He says He is, what a joy it is to serve a God like that. Let's ask God to give us the opportunity in the week to come to put some of these things into practice. Let us pray.